Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to teach your word. I pray, Lord God, that I would allow you to do the ministry today. And I pray, Lord God, we would be attentive to your spirit. Lift up to you those who are away this weekend. We pray for safety. Pray for times of separation that are coming. And Lord, we pray as well, Lord God, for the Sunday school teachers and the students who are with us today, that they may encounter the living Christ, and that we too, both now in the word and afterwards in the fellowship, Lord, may allow your ministry to take place through us, Lord. We need your help for that, Lord, and we thank you that you are more than willing and have enabled those who have trusted in Christ to carry that out. Thank you, Lord God. We also want to pray for Laura Felter and her recovery. As Saturday, yesterday, she and Scott gave birth or saw enter the world a new baby boy, Wesley, who's 9 pounds and 9 ounces. And we thank you that mom and baby are doing well. And so thank you for that natural birth going very well. So, Lord, we thank you. We know that there are other concerns on the hearts here today, many of them kept private. We pray that we may hear a word from you about such matters. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is the afflictions under which we labor. The afflictions under which we labor. As Brother Ted had mentioned, Labor Day weekend is upon us, and Labor Day weekend for most of us in the United States marks the unofficial end of summer and the return of the school year. Well, Labor Day, we may recall, began in the U.S. in 1882 when the Central Labor Union agreed to designate one day annually for the rest and recognition of the American labor force. 27 years later, in 1909, the AFL, the American Federation of Labor, passed a resolution adopting the Sunday immediately preceding Labor Day, today, as Labor Sunday, a Sabbath dedicated to the spiritual and educational aspects of the labor movement. In Psalm 34, as we conclude Psalm 34, Psalm 34 discloses and educates readers on the outcomes of the afflictions under which the righteous labor, and actually introduces the outcomes awaiting the wicked. Psalm 34, 15 through 22. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The afflictions under which we labor. Among popular spiritual misconceptions is that one which expects a trouble-free life to characterize the righteous. That is one of the most popular misconceptions, that if you are a righteous person, your life will be free of fear, trouble, hostility. This psalm demonstrates that that is not the case. The psalm was written, as we refer back to the superscription, the tiny print right before verse 1. It tells us that this was written at the time when David fled from a king named Achish. Achish was the king of a neighboring country, a country hostile to Israel, Philistia, from whence came Goliath, whom David had killed. Well, when the entire country turned against David, many of you know, David had to flee for his life. And he had to go, he felt, to this neighboring country and attempt to find amnesty there. It didn't work. So in order to get out of there, fearing for his life, he feigned or pretended that he was a madman. And he let the saliva dribble down on his beard, and he scribbled on the walls so that the king was convinced that this was a crazy man. Well, after David fled from there, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, tells us that David hid out in a cave, and he was all alone. But his family found out he was there, and they all went and they gathered with him to console him and help him. Others found out that he was there as well. And David had put together eventually a band of 400, it increased to 600, men of questionable reputation. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, it describes the men who made up David's band at the time when he penned Psalm 34. This was his company or his band of supporters. They're described in 1 Samuel 22, 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented or embittered of soul. They gathered together to David in the cave. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. As has been mentioned prior, these men had the opportunity, the privilege to observe the life of David as he lived as a fugitive from his king Saul. These men could see from David's life that the fears and the troubles and the hostility David had faced, and which were familiar to indigents and outcasts such as they, did not simply go away or disappear by living a righteous life. Additionally, this band of outcast men attracted others who actually were genuinely wicked men. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 22, we have these additional men identified. Then all the wicked and the worthless men among those who went with David answered David and said, and they made a selfish comment there, but we have identified there that there were genuinely wicked and worthless men among this band of supporters that David was in charge of. Well, these men, the outcasts and the outlaws, saw that the fears, the troubles, and the hostility afflicting David's life did not have the same power over him as it had over them. The debtors, the distressed, the embittered of soul, the worthless and the wicked. They both had fears, troubles, and hostility, but as they observed David, they found a different response. And that response is articulated in the psalm, particularly the preceding praises. The results coming from David's afflictions were positive rather than negative. They were constructive rather than destructive, and they were redemptive rather than punitive. Those outcasts and outlaws who chose to remain with David permanently had rightly concluded that since both the lives of the righteous and the lives of the wicked are certain at different times and for different reasons to face fear, trouble, and hostility, why not put fear, trouble, and hostility to good use and live among the righteous and actually seek to live the same life as they? David's mighty men came from this group. They started with an ignominious reputation, but they ended with an extremely reputable character. What happened? Well, they made a resolution along the way, watching the life of David. They realized, look, everybody has fears, troubles, and hardships. Since they're inevitable in both the lives of the wicked and the lives of the righteous, you and I, everybody, must decide whether or not we want a redemptive use for our trials, or whether we want a punitive use for them, whether we want a constructive outcome, or whether we want a destructive outcome, whether we want a positive result, or whether we want a negative result, because you're going to have fear, troubles, and hardships. The only problem is, what are they doing in you, or the only concern, what are they doing in you and in me? What's their outcome going to be? And in this concluding passage, One of the applications is that you and I must decide whether indeed the fears, the trials, and the hardships that characterized all our lives, whether you want them to be used redemptively by the Lord or punitively by Him. Your choice. And we have here the description of the persons who will experience a redemptive outcome and the person or persons who will experience a punitive outcome. Those who will experience a positive outcome from their afflictions and those who will experience a negative outcome. Those who will experience a constructive outcome from their fears, their trials, and their hostilities, and those who will experience a destructive outcome from their fears, trials, and hostilities. Where are you in relationship to your afflictions? Where am I? Do we want them to have a positive outcome or a negative outcome? We must decide that. And here are the characteristics of each person. The person who decides a positive outcome and a negative outcome. The person who wants a positive outcome wants a sympathetic response from the Lord. The person who wants a positive outcome to fears, trials, and hardships is seeking, wants, desires a sympathetic response from the Lord. The person who wants a positive outcome is seeking from the Lord, it wants the Lord to make a sacrificial response. So not merely a sympathetic response, but a sacrificial response. And number three, the person who wants a positive outcome wants the Lord to make a redemptive response. Let's look at verse 15 through 18. 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now the righteous here are described. This is not a prescription of a process by which you become righteous. This is a description of the person above in verse 13 and 14 who has kept his tongue from evil and from speaking deceit, who's departed from evil, and who has sought peace and pursued it. They are described in verse 15 as characteristic of the righteous. These are characterizations of the righteous. So we find out, first of all, that the righteous here, or the people who are the righteous, are now being described. And these are the people who will prove to want a positive response from the Lord to their fears, their troubles, and their hostilities. That is, the labors or the afflictions under which they labor. We discover in verse 15 through 18 that the Lord sees and hears, we know, both the righteous and the wicked. He sees and hears both the righteous and the wicked. But he's prepared to respond to the cry of the righteous. And it says to deliver him. To deliver him, in an extremely literal translation, would be to snatch them or him or her away. To snatch him away. The Lord's prepared to do that. The righteous, we discover here, express their distress. And the implication is they do it in prayer. So the righteous are a praying people. These are the people who have decided they want a positive, constructive outcome to their trials. The righteous are characterized as prayerful, and they're also, by implication, verse 16, going to be favorably remembered, unlike the wicked. In verse 16, we discover something. The premise here again is, if you want the afflictions under which you're presently laboring to be used redemptively and constructively in your life, then you have to want the Lord's sympathetic response to you. The sympathetic response requires that life that's descriptive of the righteous in verse 13 and 14. That life ultimately is one that will be remembered here on earth. But more significantly for our purposes, it's one that will make your fears, your troubles, your hardships, your afflictions meaningful in their purpose and in their outcome. Constructive, rather than having wasted your time. There's no greater despair than having concluded that your fears, your troubles, and your hardships had been avoidable and had not brought, and had only brought destruction and negativity to your life. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes, "This is the bitterest pill of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it's resulted from my indiscretion, my inconsistency, that it's the harvest of my own sowing. The vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of my own rearing. This is real pain." That's the wicked. The righteous seek that sympathetic response to the Lord. They anticipate that He will hear their cry. They have the confidence to believe that that to be true. In verse 16, it points out the contrast where the wicked or the evildoer, his memory will be cut off. In verse 17, again, we have the emphasis of answered prayer. The cry from the righteous, the cry from the one descriptive of a person who wants a redemptive use of their trials is answered by the Lord. He doesn't give a deaf ear. And He delivers them, not out of some of their troubles, but out of all of their troubles. And if we pointed out before, it doesn't mean He removes troubles. It means that He's in this periodic experience. That is, the psalmist is in the periodic experience and confidence that he will be delivered on an ongoing basis, only to face new troubles and fears and hostilities, from which he still has the confidence that in God's time he will again be delivered, as long as he continues seeking the Lord and wanting a constructive outcome to his experiences of adversity on earth. Very interestingly here and subtly in verse 18, as we conclude the first point, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The word near simply suggests geographic proximity in English. But actually the word is used, for example, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 20, where Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord," in referring to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, "who has not withdrawn his kindness," that is, the Lord has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, to Ruth, "The man, Boaz, is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." And if you have a little index in the middle that gives further explication or alternative translations, you'll have a little one or two next to "our closest relative," and you'll find that the literal translation is, "He is near to us." He is near to us. Near is used here in verse 18 to connote next of kin. That sympathetic response that you and I have to decide we want from the Lord if we want Him to use our fears, troubles, and hostilities in a redemptive manner. That response is one that is familial. That is, that near is used to connote next of kin. But not just merely a relative, but a relative who bears responsibility to redeem a despondent family member. One whose heart is broken. Like Ruth and Naomi. One who's without hope apart from redemption. Well, Boaz was that kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 2. And very interestingly enough, Boaz is David's great-grandfather. And Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And David is well familiar with his family history as well as the history of Israel, which plays a large part in interpreting this psalm. The psalmist's need from deliverance is also not only one that appeals to a sympathetic response from God, a family response or a familial or a kinsman redeemer response from God, but also appeals to a consoling response from God, as we find here in the references to the brokenhearted and those crushed in spirit whose hopes have been dashed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 quotes this passage of Psalm 34. I will simply read the introduction to it to see its application, which actually gives us better insight into the psalm as well. Because one thing we want to note here about these afflictions, and one thing you want to note about your afflictions, it's easy to conclude another spiritual misconception, that if I'm faithful in church, the people of the church have my back. That was not David's experience. There are certainly many people in church that have your back. There are certainly everyone who's legitimately redeemed by the Lord and obedient to Him has your back. But the church is not synonymous with the regenerate. So many people in the church were raised knowing about the Lord but don't know the Lord. And therefore, it's simply naive to conclude that because someone's faithful in church, you can trust that there will be a redemptive relationship with them. 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, citing this section of Psalm 34, makes that clear. And it actually uses as its prologue the relationship between a husband and a wife who are having a conflict. And it says, essentially, in summary, the man's responsibility is to confer a blessing to his wife. And both of them should not return insult for insult, because they were called to give a blessing. As recipients of God's blessing, God requires them to share it with one another. That's the prologue to Peter using this section of Psalm 34. So I said I would read it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. To sum it all up, Peter says, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very, very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You were called to share the blessing that God has given to us. That blessing that God has given to us, the purpose for it is to share it. That's the purpose of our calling. And then he goes into verse 10 through verse 12, 1 Peter 3, and he quotes Psalm 34. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important to again consider the context of David writing this psalm. He's running from his countrymen. His countrymen have been persuaded to kill him. His countrymen have been persuaded that he's an enemy of the state and an enemy of the king, even though he's God's anointed successor. When the people of God, therefore, we discover, are in contention with one another for things such as title, possession, territory, control, then fears, troubles, and hostility are certain to result. Do you recognize with me that all the fears, troubles, and hostilities David is facing is because the kingdom is filled with the professing people of God who are selfishly ambitious? And that's why David's running. David's experience of deliverance, however, from the pagan king Achish, the enemy of Israel, encourages him to trust the Lord for deliverance from the very ruler whom the Lord anointed, his own king Saul. So he can trust the Lord for that because he's been delivered from an enemy king. Well, the whole point of that context is important, but the whole point is, if you want God, if I want God to use my fears, troubles, hardships, my afflictions in a redemptive way rather than a punitive way, constructive way rather than destructive, positive rather than negative, I must want a sympathetic response from Him, particularly when I cry out. That necessitates that I lead a certain life, characterized here by the life of the righteous. My tongue is cautioned, my labors are deliberate and virtuous, and my pursuit of peace is prominent. All right, let's go to point two. Point two is, not only must we want a sympathetic response from God, particularly to our prayers, but we also must want God to make a sacrificial investment in our life. We have to have a desire that God would involve Himself sacrificially in our life. substitutionally. In 19 and 20, the second part here, verse 19 and 20, Israel's national deliverance at Passover is now being personalized. David here is citing what we might call the Paschal deliverance. Paschal meaning lamb, Passover lamb. He's citing this Paschal provision by making reference, first of all, switching where it says, many are the affliction of the righteous. It's no longer plural, it's singular. Many are the afflictions of a righteous one. It's not plural anymore as in the preceding verses. But the Lord delivers him, not them, delivers him out of them all. And note how he does it. He keeps all his, not their. He keeps his bones, not their bones. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. Immediately, David, steeped in Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, is consciously making a reference that you and I would not really pick up unless we study the passage and have the same background as he or pursue the same background. And his point is, he's making a Paschal lamb reference. There's a Paschal provision that was made, we know, in Exodus for national deliverance. You had to kill the lamb upon the departure from slavery out to the wilderness. Psalm 34 is applying the national deliverance individually to individuals. There's one among the preceding righteous people who, although afflicted, as verse 19 says, with numerous conditions, the Lord is certain to deliver him from all those afflictions. His unbroken bones, note his role as a Passover sacrifice. The Lord, however, preserves him to bring redemption to many. In fact, what we discover is the kinsman redeemer mentioned by the word or alluded to by the word near in verse 18. We discover that this righteous one, singular, and that kinsman redeemer are the same person. The Lord preserves this one to bring redemption to many. He receives the protection necessary to complete the Lord's work of redemption. In verse 20. We know this because in Exodus chapter 12, 46, in order to comply with the Passover regulation, you could not break the bones of the lamb. In Exodus 12, 46, the lamb, the Paschal lamb, is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bones of it. David is recalling that, and he's somehow relating that national deliverance to the kind of individual deliverance he needs. He recognizes it requires some sort of Paschal sacrifice, some sort of substitution. John, in the Gospel, chapter 19, confirms this conclusion in verse 33. Coming to Jesus, when the guards saw that Jesus was already dead on the cross, they did not break his legs. Verse 36, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of his shall be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. David has a sense of that already. He recognizes that the Lord, I want the Lord to intervene sacrificially in order to get out of this stuff. I need him to. He recognizes that. Do you recognize that? That's what you need, what I need, to be delivered from all my fears, troubles, and hostilities, to have them put to redemptive use rather than punitive use. Point number three. Verse 21 and 22. Well, since our fears, troubles, and hostilities are inevitable, whether you're living righteous or wicked, they're inevitable for different reasons. You and I must decide not only whether or not we want a sympathetic response from the Lord, not only whether or not we want a sacrificial response from the Lord, whether or not we want a redeeming response from the Lord, fully redeeming. And this is chapters 21 and 22. This is a redemption that extends in its application to include death itself. 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. To be condemned, that's a judicial term. There's an implication that there's a judge here. There's a ruling here. The ruling appears to be providential. Much of the psalm is speaking about experiences in this life. But it's not excluding permanent experiences that extend beyond the horizon of this life. So here we have a redemption extending in application to include death and final judgment. In this life, one can expect of the wicked to experience providential judgment. That may come episodically. It may come after a vast period of apparent success, as the other psalms speak about, but it's certain to come. It's certain to come, and it's certain to result, as verse 16 says, that the memory of the wicked on this earth, on some future condition of this earth, the wicked won't even be remembered as if ever having existed. That's the future heritage of the wicked. Do you and I have the faith to trust that presently? Well, the righteous one, who has been introduced with the word near in verse 18, who has been affirmed as the paschal deliverer in verse 19 and 20, that righteous one is assured of the Lord's judgment upon the wicked one for doing him evil. You see, it says in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked one. We're still singular. Evil shall slay the wicked one, and those who hate the righteous one will be condemned. And then it goes plural again. Apparently, the righteous one has a primary enemy who's guaranteed destruction, and that righteous one has assurance of not only deliverance, but we know restoration. Well, verse 22, the righteous themselves are assured of the Lord providing in himself the refuge needed to protect them from his judgment that's coming upon the earth. Finding refuge in the Lord is required if you don't want to be held guilty and condemned by the Lord when judgment comes upon a people. Well, as we conclude here, finish up here, we want to recognize the overall theme of the psalm. The overall theme of the psalm continues, points out that you and I can expect a life of recurrent fear, troubles, hostility, afflictions. Is that your mindset? Is that my mindset? What prevails in contemporary Christianity is that we can reach a place where we plateau and we can presumably continue to walk with God and be conformed into the image of Christ in an easy environment. I'm not suggesting that we make our life harder than necessary, but I am suggesting that God never transforms anybody. In fact, the unregenerate know this. Nobody ever becomes a person of value apart from some degree of distress and some challenge recurrently coming into their life until they experience victory over them. That's what the Lord guarantees his people. Through facing your fears, your troubles, your hostilities, my fears, my troubles, hostilities, with prayers for deliverance that are actually heard and answered because of the quality of my life in the eyes of God, people will learn to give the Lord the praise that he actually deserves. That's what the whole psalm begins with. David is shouting praise in a cave with a bunch of outlaws and outcasts around him, being hunted as a federal criminal of the state of Israel. And yet he's praising the Lord. These guys are looking at him, saying, we're in the same boat as you, and we don't feel that. What do we lack? We can't live like that. What do we lack? The humble amongst them, we know in the psalm, will respond and rejoice. Those people, if you ever meet a person who praises the Lord at all times, whose worship is unimpeded by the circumstances of their life, whether good or bad, they allow worship to take primary place, then you've found someone who has the fear of the Lord. You have found someone who shows the Lord the requisite awe and respect he deserves. That's the fear of the Lord. You found someone who manifests that awe and respect in their speech and in their activities and in their ambitions. They seek peace and pursue peace in verse 14. And they experience consequently a care and a consolation or a consoling presence and a redemption that is forfeited by the wicked. And therefore their trials are not meaningless. They have meaning. The righteous experience numerous troubles. If you're righteous, anticipate numerous troubles. They experience a broken heart. They experienced a crushed spirit or dashed hopes. And they experience many afflictions. But there's one among the righteous. His bones have not been broken. He's the person through whom comes the Lord's ultimate deliverance. And the Lord keeps this one righteous person qualified perpetually to purchase redemption for his servants, no matter what their circumstances. That's the Lord. So, as we leave here, we recognize you and I have to determine whether you and I want a life in which our afflictions that we experience are going to be used redemptively, constructively, and positively, or they're going to be used punitively, negatively, and destructively. In order to do that, we have to recognize what constitutes the life of the righteous. What constitutes? We have the description here. What's the prescription for the life of the righteous? Well, David actually gives that in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2. If you flip back a page, he speaks about the kind of blessedness that he's enjoying by extension in Psalm 34, the happiness. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We discover that the righteous person in the eyes of God is someone, according to David, who's really happy over the fact that his transgressions, his deliberate sins, have been forgiven. He's really delighted over the fact that iniquity is not imputed to him. Habitual sin that has characterized his life and his forefathers' lives is not imputed to him. There's no deceit in his spirit. And his sin itself is covered. The generic category of sin has been atoned for. That's the righteous person. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, 4 and 5, summarizes this simply as he says this. He says, now when a man works for his approval before God, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then Paul goes into quoting this psalm. He said, David knew that in Psalm 32. And he quotes it. What is the point of this? Psalm 34 gives you description of the righteous. Psalm 32 gives you a description of the righteous, which then Paul gives the prescription. He shows that the righteous are not those who are gutting it out, trying to earn God's approval based upon their performance or what they think of their performance. The righteous are someone who's had their heart changed by recognizing they are wicked. And nothing they do can change their wickedness. Apart from being convicted and broken by the Spirit of God, recognizing their inadequacy to even change their own heart, and by the power of God, turning to God and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus for both forgiveness and permanent right standing with God. That's the righteous. Are you confident that you have right standing with God? Because it will be manifest in your speech. It will be manifest in your ambitions, and it will be manifest in your activities, increasingly so. But that's not how you get the righteousness. So that's important for us to know. So determine whether you want the afflictions in your life to be redemptive or punitive. Know what constitutes the life of the righteous. Distinguish between a prescriptive account and a descriptive account. You can determine whether the fears, the troubles, and the hostilities afflicting you are punitive or redemptive in purpose by virtue of going through this self-examination. And thereby, you will experience the Lord's deliverance in answer to prayer. You will experience His sympathy and consoling presence. You will experience His family devotion expressed in kinsman redeemer activity. You will experience His ultimate redemption rather than the experience of the wicked, which is regret from the trials we experience, segregation from the trials we experience, and ultimately condemnation from the trials we experience. And all of this is the heritage of the righteous, despite episodic experiences of a broken heart and dashed hopes. So no longer will our circumstances determine whether or not we will express appreciation for who the Lord is and for what He's done. That's the definition of praise. Are you able perpetually to express your appreciation? Am I? Perpetually, without any intrusive effect by my fears, troubles, and hardships, am I able to perpetually express recurrently, as the Lord is due, my appreciation for who He is and for what He does? That's praise. That's uninterrupted praise. That's the promise of the psalm, despite fears, troubles, and hostility. I conclude with a story, a poem of encouragement, hopefully. It's entitled The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain all the reasons why. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. I pray, Lord, that at the very least, Lord, we may be encouraged to know that You superintend all the events, the hardships, the trials, the fears that come into the life of Your people, Lord. Many of them, we confess, are self-inflicted. We pray that we gain the discernment to recognize what comes from our failed responsibilities, our defiant attitude towards stewardship, our willfulness to do what we think's right, knowing that it's contrary to Your word. Lord, those are self-inflicted hardships. That's real pain. But the other pain, Lord, that comes consequent or concurrent with a life of obedience and a life of faithfulness, that's good stuff. And we pray that we have a heart to see it as good stuff. And it begins, Lord God, with knowing You. We thank You that You extend the horizon of benefit beyond this life to include eternity. And You don't limit us to only looking at what we see, touch, and feel now. So I praise You, Lord, that You equip us, Lord, to see what is true, though not yet visible. And I pray, Lord God, that any here today who need to begin this journey may know that it begins with turning to Jesus Christ. Jesus, fully man, fully human, and yet fully God, sent to earth, willingly comes to earth in order to live a life that we need desperately, to die a death that we could never endure, all for us so that we could be redeemed before God. So that the native defiance and rebellion that we justify in our daily activities could be atoned for, that we could be forgiven for all sins, that we could be legally declared right in standing before God, and so that we could come before Him while yet recognizing that we're still sinful. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified and sinner. Thank You, Lord, for Christ, making us comfortable in our skin and yet giving us an inspiration and a desire to be more than we natively are. I pray that if you don't know Jesus, that you may continue to expose yourself to His word, recognize that your salvation is by faith in Christ's performance, not your performance, and that is a lifelong process of recognition and repentance. And it can begin today by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.